I add my greeting to you on this wonderful winter morning. Privilege of being together here today as a congregation that would honor the Lord Jesus, that would encourage one another. We sing together His praises. We study His Word. We are a blessed people. And as we turn to read the Scriptures now from Philippians chapter 2, continuing our studies in this New Testament book, I remind you that any time an individual, how shall I put it, would dare to open the book and presume to expound its content, any time a mere human being dares to say, this is what God says in His Word, that's a very, very solemn responsibility. And I am sure many of you, whether it's talking to your own children about the Scriptures, or witnessing to a friend, or maybe teaching a Bible class, or whatever it would be, have sensed that awesome responsibility. Frankly, coming to the text before us today, if there's any text in the New Testament that makes a preacher feel totally humanly inadequate, feels like the text is far, far beyond anything that a mere human being could ever say by way of exposition, certainly our passage today is that kind of passage. An astounding Christologic passage. And as we read through the opening 16 verses of Philippians 2, then note that this tremendous Christologic passage actually comes as an illustration. Because the real theme of this portion of the book, Paul is appealing for harmony and unity among the people of God. He's concerned about a need in that church there in Philippi. And as he expresses his joy in rejoicing and remembering them and praying for them, he is also appealing to them to live together in harmony and unity. That's the major theme of this part of the book. But in order to reinforce that, the Spirit of God moved him to speak of Christ, the ultimate, perfect example. And that's where we get this remarkable Christologic passage. Let's read it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others more important than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We end our reading there. Trust that God will bless his word to us. It's a marvelous thing to realize as you read through the scriptures and see the purpose of God in redemption, see what God wants to do with his fallen, sinful creatures by reaching out to them with his saving grace and in the salvation that he freely gives to each and every person who by faith will receive Christ as Savior, to those to whom that gift comes when by faith they receive Christ. The changes he wants to make in our lives are rather awesome, rather dramatic. In fact, it's very interesting that the scriptures make it clear that the ultimate purpose of God is to change each one of us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. And given what happened in the fall of mankind, and given what has happened all through human history to demonstrate the fact that that fall was in fact a tragic blight on the whole human race, its character, its history, the fact of the matter is that is a great project for God to undertake, to offer a salvation that changes people from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. And I'd like to think that perhaps every one of us in the room today is a true believer in Christ, and the fact of the matter is then, that is our destiny. We are predestined to be like Christ, and we have that great hope that he will be at work in our lives through this sojourn here on planet Earth, and working in what theologians describe as progressive sanctification to make us more and more like the Savior. And we have that hope that whatever is left unfinished, and none of us will be finished projects here, whatever is left unfinished, either in the moment when Christ comes with a shout and catches his church home, or each of us one by one go to glory by way of death, the fact of the matter is, we have the clear scripture that when we see Christ, we will be changed. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, we will all be changed. He includes himself. He was not a finished product in this world. We will be changed in that moment, 1 John 3, and we will be changed to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. Now, there's a lot left over for me yet, and I'm sure you can say the same for yourself. But Christ-likeness is a glorious potential that lies before us. Not because we decided that, not because we are going to make those changes. No, this is the purpose of our God. This is built into the plan of redemption. And we know that there's coming a day when we will be like Christ. And of course, in all of the teaching of the scripture and the work of the Spirit of God that he accomplishes in our lives, this ultimate goal is there, Christ-likeness, to be like him in all of the beauty and perfection. Now, we will never be deity. Deity cannot become. Deity cannot cease to exist. Deity is eternal. We will become like Christ in the beauty and the perfection of his sinless humanity. And there in the glory, we will be together with him, made like him. What a prospect that is. But in the process of that, he teaches us in his word many of those character features that are going to be necessary in that transition. And of course, even though we have the promise that someday we will be made like him, the fact is, the more he can accomplish those changes to Christ-likeness here while we are still living on earth is the extent to which our lives will be for his glory. And so there is that work of the Spirit of God to work to change us, to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so passages like this where he's concerned about harmony and about unity and about a proper attitude toward others. All of this really, in essence, is Christ-likeness that he desires. And as we look at this passage, that becomes very, very apparent. In fact, he uses Jesus Christ himself as the ultimate perfect example of one who fulfilled all of the things in this passage. So let's look at it with that point in view. So I take you right now to the beginning of chapter 2, and here we see that the Apostle Paul is talking about those things that are foundational to living together in harmony and unity. This could be said of a Christian family. This certainly could be said of a local church, which is the context here. Whether the group be small or larger, the fact of the matter is, when people are together, our humanness gives us problems. And one of the major reasons why our humanness gives us problems is because sin has made mankind very self-centered and very self-oriented. And that's always trouble. That's always trouble. In fact, if you read the opening chapters of the book of Romans, you find that where Paul is talking about what happened in the world from the day when once they knew God and what happened in the deterioration of the human race, he makes it very, very clear that the ultimate idolatry is in fact the idolatry of self. The darkest idolatry is the idolatry of self. And that always works against harmony and unity. And so the truths that are presented here, the appeals the apostle makes, address our need as individuals. So let's look at it even in the light of our own fellowship here in this local church. Or maybe look at it in terms of your family, the injunction here of the scripture. But here's the foundation, and that is not self, not self-assertion, not self-fulfillment, not self-pleasing, not self, but the answer to our need is submission to God and submission to one another. See how he spells it out here. He says in verse 1, if there is any consolation of Christ. Well, that immediately reminds us that the appeal he's making here for harmony and unity really finds one of its foundational motives in the very teaching and life of Christ. Think of our Lord Jesus as he ministered to his disciples. Think of how he appealed to them, the upper room, love one another as I have loved you. He didn't say you love others. You know, the Old Testament had the standard, right? That you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus went a major step beyond that. Now, he didn't discount the Old Testament appeal to love your neighbor as yourself, but he lifted it to a much higher plane. He said, you love one another as I have loved you. And not only that, when he prayed for his disciples, that great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, Father, I will that they may be one. The unity of spirit and heart among his people was really a major matter in his mind. And so this finds its foundation in the very teachings of Christ. If any comfort of love, then expositors really see here the probability that Paul is appealing to his own love for these people and his appeal to them. As a man who loves you, as a man who's invested his life in you, he is saying, I appeal to you for that harmony and unity. And then he seeks of the Holy Spirit, any fellowship of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is helping you to share things that are in common, that's part of the foundation of unity and harmony. And, of course, the affectionate sympathy of God. The fact that we are a people who are loved of God, who have been dealt with by a God of love, who has brought us to himself and has given us a transforming work of his redemptive grace. These are foundational elements in the appeal that the Apostle Paul is making. And notice he goes on then in verse 2, to say that this is going to be a matter of fulfilling his teaching, being like-minded, having the same love. That's a very high standard. Let's just put it this way. Now, don't actually necessarily turn your head, but sometime check this out for your participation in the life of this congregation. Now, if you're visitors, I wouldn't lay this on you, but for those of us who are part of this congregation, sometimes just quietly look around at all the people here sitting around you and say, do I love all these people the same? See, that's part of unity. And we know that as human beings, there are some people you hit it off very easily. I mean, you have enough things in common and you just hit it off nicely. But there are others, we're different. You know, we're not following the same drumbeat. Our personalities, we say, clash. The same love? Oh, that's a pretty high standard. A very high standard that he gives us for unity and harmony in the local church. And of course, there's the spirit and purpose. Same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then on the negative side, he says, and let nothing, verse 3, be done through selfish ambition and conceit. Wow. That's a difficult standard, but it's the standard of God and his grace for oneness in the local church. And he reminds us, of course, that that's going to involve lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Our world doesn't teach this. Our world teaches self. The other day I was looking somewhere in our community, the power of pride. Not according to the Word of God. Pride defeats us. Pride divides us. Pride brings us into conflict with each other. Lowliness of mind bring harmony and unity, as our Lord has demonstrated to us. And then, of course, he says not only that, but we should esteem others more important than ourselves. Talk about going against the grain of human nature. Wow. How is that for an illustration? Consider the other. I know that some people question the way it's translated in the original King James, other better than themselves. And I remember one time, actually it was in a class where some questions, of course, can really put you on the spot. But a student said, suppose, and it just so happened to be, he was a fantastic ping pong player. And everybody knew it. They almost stood in awe at this guy's athletic skill at the ping pong table. And he sort of said then in the classroom, does that mean that I have to kid myself by saying that all of these other students are better than I am? Well, that's not the way the text is really focused. Not better in the sense of a skill. You may have a skill that is better than someone else's. The emphasis of this phrase is not how you assign better or worse, but importance. Let each consider the other more important than himself. You put that other, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, when it comes to giving way to others, first place ahead of you, you be the first to do that. You be the first to step aside and say, here, you can take that place. You can go before me. We all like to vie to get in front of the line, don't we? We love to cut the line. That's our humanness. Paul says, you give place to the other. Let each consider the other more important than himself. You see, the world is saying, assert yourself, assert yourself. The Bible is saying, submit yourself, submit yourself. And we know that this word submission is not inferiority of character. It's really a rank, or it's actually a military term, upatasio. It's the kind of relationship that exists militarily, say, between the major and the one-star general. The major may be equally as brilliant, have a high IQ just the same as the general. He may have a great responsibility, but in terms of rank order, he takes a place of submission under the general of field officers or under the general officers. They function in that rank order. And what the scriptures are saying, whether it's in the home and wives in submission to their husbands, or whether it's in the church where we submit ourselves one to the other, you consider the other more important than yourself. It should characterize our lives to give way to others. Give them the opportunity. Give them the preference. It's a pretty simple thought, but it's so basic to harmony and to unity. And, of course, he sums that up in verse 4 by saying, so look not out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, he doesn't say, don't think about your own needs, your own responsibilities, your own interests. Naturally, each one of us to live a mature, responsible adult life, there are a lot of things we need to consider. We need to consider our personal health. We need to develop all of those holy habits of life, to live a life of Christian conduct. There are a lot of ways which you need to consider your life. I need to consider my life and my responsibilities. True, that's true. And that's why he puts it this way. Look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Because it's so easy to become so self-centered that others don't even fit in. No. As some hackneyed psychologist said one time, boy, a person who is all wrapped up in themselves makes a pretty small package. And yet the world teaches us to live that way. But that's not the biblical way to live. That's not the biblical way. And he's going to illustrate that for us. And he doesn't pick an easy illustration. The illustration he picks is absolutely the highest. And that illustration is Jesus Christ himself. And so we were ushered into this awesome Christologic passage as an illustration of the very attitude of lowliness, the very attitude of putting others ahead of yourself, the very attitude of self-giving rather than self-demanding. He's going to illustrate that now with the ultimate illustration. And there is no more beautiful, no more powerful Christologic passage in the whole of the Bible than this one. As I say, this kind of passage makes a preacher feel totally inadequate. But for a few moments of time, look at it. We see here the person of Christ. Notice, first of all, in verse 5, his pre-incarnate state. Verse 5 and 6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, some have pointed out here the fact that to the Corinthians, Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. Now he says, let this mind be in you. And he's not talking about brain cells here. He's talking about your thought process, your whole mental life, which includes your self-awareness, your ability in cognition, your ability in judgment and evaluation and discernment, the whole complex of your thought life, your mental life. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's possible in the redemptive work of God, in that sanctified working of the Spirit, he wants to touch our way of thinking. That's the depth of the change that the Lord would make in his people as a part and parcel of our salvation, to learn to think like Christ. And I pause here to say that the best way that I know functionally to do this is to spend a lot of time in the Bible. Because when you read the scriptures, you are thinking God's thoughts with him, because this is the Word of God. You know, this book doesn't just contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And when you spend time in the Scriptures, when you read it, when you think about it, when you discuss it, meditate on it, you are thinking the very words of God. There's no better functional way to let the mind of Christ be in you than to spend time in his word. And we'll see that's where Paul's going to end up anyway. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, what an awesome statement. Awesome statement. And New Testament scholars like to remind us that this word form is translated from the Greek word morphe. It has a very specific meaning that is important here. Being in the form of God. Actually, what this teaches us is that Jesus Christ eternally existed as God. Form is a word which speaks of that which is seen, which is external, which is perfectly in keeping with what's inside. Someone has said that this word is the very opposite of hypocrisy. See, a hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask, who has an external appearance that is different from what they're really like inside. That's the hypocrite. See, this is the very opposite. Being in the form of God means that what you see is what you get. What you see on the outside is a reflection of the very essence of inside, which means that Jesus Christ is deity. He is the essence of God. That he, of course, is God. He not only did those things, spoke those things, which were divine, but his very essence, eternally. That's how he existed, forever. The eternal Son, deity, the form of God. And of course, in that we read, he did not consider likeness to God something he needed to grasp, something he needed to cling to. Let me give you an illustration of this grasping and didn't need to cling to God-likeness. I'll give you an illustration. I'll go in history back to the days of the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. In the days of the Holy Roman Empire, there was on one occasion a prince. Actually, he was destined to take the throne of the Holy Roman Empire. I also need to recognize, as many tell us, that the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy, nor was it Roman, nor was it an empire. But nevertheless, that's what historians call it. And here is a prince who was destined to the throne in the Holy Roman Empire. And he came to, in his late teens, he came into a very altruistic period of life where he decided that before he sat on the throne, he should learn to identify with the hoi polloi, the common people on the street. And so, without telling anybody, he sneaked out of the palace one night, wearing as coarse a clothes as he could find, and for several months he wandered through several cities in Europe. And here he was, just a wandering person. He had no identification as royalty. He wore his common. In fact, his clothes became more and more tattered. He became bruised and kind of beat up and dirty in the process, and eventually they found later on, eventually met his death by a bunch of brigands who jumped him and beat him to death. And after this, it was disclosed that in fact he was the prince, the heir of the throne. But he left that splendor. And he wandered, and we could maybe appreciate his mind that he wanted to see what life was like for common people before he got into a position of ruling over them. Oh, we might commend him for that, but he should have let somebody know what he was doing. so that if his life was in danger, at least somebody could come to his rescue. Or at least if he made it through this wandering and was dirty and beat up when he came back to the palace, at least they would let him in and recognize him. He should have done something to secure his place on the throne, but he didn't, and he lost it all. See? Now that's the idea here. Jesus Christ, who eternally existed in the very form of God, deity, eternally, when he stepped away from the throne of glory, he didn't have to worry about whether or not they'd let him back into heaven. He didn't have to worry that some imposter would take his place on the throne. He didn't have to cling to that. He didn't have to grasp at that. It was inherently his and no one else's. And in spite of the fact that he was going to humble himself and come down, 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 even ultimately to death on the cross as a criminal, there would be no imposter to take his place. And when he rose from the grave and entered back to glory, you can be sure there was a reception committee there like of which heaven had never seen. See, he didn't have to grasp at God-likeness. He's deity. Never ceased to be. Never ceased to be. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? Verse 7. Here's the incarnation. He made himself no reputation. He emptied himself. Now, it doesn't say he emptied something out of himself. It says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. You see, there's a very, very tragic heresy that has come from a misunderstanding of this. That he laid aside some of his attributes. He gave up aspects of his deity in order to come here as he did in his redemptive work. That's not what the text says. In fact, deity cannot cease to be deity. Deity is eternal. And that includes every aspect of being deity. All of the attributes of God. They were always his. They continued to be his. But he poured himself out. How? By becoming a man. He took upon himself also humanity. One of the most expressive ways that I have seen in an attempt to convey this for our thinking is to recognize that what he did when he came here and took upon himself also humanity. He entered into a period of time in that advent in which there was a voluntary non-use of his prerogatives as deity. You got that? That's a good one to hang on to. Voluntary non-use of his prerogatives as deity. When he was tired, he didn't just zap his body. No, he went to sleep. When he was hungry, he did not create bread for himself. He was hungry until his disciples brought him food. He did not use his divine powers for himself. He divested himself not of those attributes, but it was a voluntary non-use of his attributes. That's how he humbled himself, becoming eventually obedient unto death. Voluntary non-use of his prerogatives of deity. He poured himself out. He took upon himself the form of a servant. By the way, this word is the same as it is earlier, morphe, which means that his servanthood in his life was a reflection of what he was really like inside. You know, anybody can pretend to be a servant. But whether there's really the disposition and attitude of a servant, well, when he took his outer garments off and got down on the floor to wash his disciples' dirty feet, that was not role-playing. That was not a masquerade. That was a true expression of his heart to serve them. The servanthood was morphe. What expressed outwardly was exactly what he was internally. Now that concept, I must admit, blows my mind. And how do you handle this thought? The very essence of deity, eternally. The very essence of deity now, the nature of God united with the nature of man, and the very form of servanthood. And in that, he became obedient to his Father's will, which was sacrificial death, even death on a cross. The most gruesome, the most shameful, the most horrible way that mankind has ever devised to kill somebody. And he submitted to that. Notice, however, this was an act of obedience. Now you see, for you and me, death is not an act of obedience. It's a consequence. Because death has entered into the human race, we die as a consequence of sin in the race. But for Jesus, death was an act of obedience. They couldn't take his life from him. He had no sin. Sin had no claim upon him. Sin could not bring death to him. Puny man could not kill him. As he said in his great shepherd discourse, John 10, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Let's face it, folks. Even in these most awesome and awful hours, he was still the essence of deity. And you put those together and you've done something that the human mind has never yet succeeded. I'm convinced we will never, a million years from now, understand, comprehend totally the miracle of Christ, the union of natures, humanity and deity, not mixed, but united in one glorious, glorious person. Oh, there are so many things here, but we must hurry through here and recognize the fact that that's not the end of the story. After that humiliating, horrible death, sacrificial death, in which he bore our sins in his body on the tree and put away our sins by one great sacrifice. Ah, but now God has highly exalted him. And this super exaltation, which is the language of the text, involves not only his resurrection, but involves his ascension. It involves his glorification. And there he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and eventually every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess. Every. It's a big word. It's a little word, but it's a big word. And that not only includes your tongue and knee and my tongue and knee, but includes every tongue and knee eventually. I would that these people who use his name in vain, these people who reject him, these people who spit upon him, these people who crucified him, if only they had realized that there's coming a day when their knee would bow and their tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But on the other hand, we were sinners like they. My hand was on that hammer that drove those nails. But in God's redeeming grace, which we do not deserve, salvation we do not deserve, in his redeeming grace, you and I, Christian friend, have had the privilege of bowing our knee and with our tongue confessing him here and now to be, in fact, Lord. And I trust that that characterizes our lives as believers. That the way we live in submission to him, in honoring him, in worshiping him, in exalting him, in praising him, in speaking of him to others, that we will be those who again and again and again and again, countless times, we bow our knee before him and with our tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is our privilege to do that now, and it will be our privilege to do that eternally. So therefore, Paul says, and he comes back to his theme, therefore there are some responsibilities to you who know Christ. And of course, you should work out your salvation. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. No, we can't. He says work it out. Just a quick illustration. I remember as a young fellow, the first new tractor we ever bought that I remembered. Boy, the implement dealer showed up with his truck and that it was a, if you farm people, it was a battery box John Deere B. Can you imagine? Man, I looked at that thing, my eyes about popped out of my head. He backed into a ditch, rolled that tractor off, and left it running, and he got off and he said, there it is, Dan. Work it out. Give it a workout. It's yours. Work it out. Wow. I thought the highest thing in the world had happened for a puny little tractor like that. But at any rate, it's yours now. Work it out. See? That's what Paul is saying. Salvation is yours. Now work it out. Put it to work. Put it to work. And he tells how we should do that. What is he doing? He's back again to the matter of harmony and unity, and don't complain and don't dispute. Become blameless people. He didn't say perfect, blameless. There is a way to live, fellow believers, so openly before God, confessing known sin to him, and so openly before our fellow men that we're honest, if we need to even confess our own frailty to them, that we can live lives that are blameless and for the glory of God. What a privilege we have to live for Christ. Why? Because we know the Savior, who gave us a perfect example of humility in his very redemptive work. And so the sum total here, it seems obvious to me, is no, folks, it's not all about you. And our culture, our humanistic culture, will say it's all about you or it's all about me. No, folks, it isn't. It's about Christ. Knowing him. Becoming more and more like him as God works in our hearts. Considering even others around us more important than ourselves. To live in the humility of spirit together in our families, in our assembly, in our community. And thus let people see a little something of Christ in you. Passage is clear, isn't it? That's the purpose of God, to make us like his Son. And his Son was the meek and lowly Jesus. Live like Christ in this world. Father, help us, we pray. We pray that you will help us to serve you well. We pray that we will put our salvation to work, that we will serve you diligently and with great, great energy. And yet all the while, thank you that it is both in the motivation as well as in the enablement of God that we serve. So we thank you, our Father, for your plan of redemption that touches our lives, that is determined to change us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. And we come to this awesome passage, which we've moved through far too quickly and dealt with far too inadequately. We see the glories of the Christ who came here, never ceasing to be what he eternally was, but taking upon himself also humanity. And in the humble serving life that he lived, left us an example. And in the humble, serving, sacrificial death that he died, he purchased our salvation, which he freely gives to all and everyone who by faith will trust him. What a message. What a person. What a glorious truth in Christ our Lord. So help us to live, we pray, as your humble servants, serving one another in a spirit of oneness together, that Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen.